The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 6, where we are ready to move on with verse 8. All right, as Jesus told those who believed in him, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the reality is there are a number of places in the scriptures whereby God's word is equated with truth, that they are exactly the same. And of course, the perfect law, the law of liberty, is the truth of the scriptures, that we understand the responsibilities, the privileges that believers have because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we are to grow up in respect to these things, to exploit this freedom that we have been granted. Again, freedom from the sin nature means slavery to God, as we will see coming up here shortly in Romans, that you are not free simply to live as you see fit, but you have been bought with a price. You have been redeemed. So therefore, you are not your own. You are not free to do exactly what you choose. You are free to do God's will. That is the purpose for our so great salvation. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to approach his word, recognizing the Holy Spirit as the ultimate teacher. One must be oriented to him, that is, in fellowship. This is accomplished either through avoiding sin or simply after the fact. You name that sin to God, he cleanses you and puts you back into fellowship, and you can continue to move on. So it's time to deal with the nature, or the sin nature, if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare. Now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, even in these last days, the recognition that we are approaching the end of all things, that the human race is about to find out that you are indeed a king of the universe, that your son, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate celebrity and will rule this planet in righteousness and will bring about the millennial conditions as described under the Old Testament prophets. We recognize that for that to come about, the present world system has to be completely dismantled, that all that we know now in terms of the way the world works will be displaced in many ways with the great kingdom of your son, that eternal kingdom that will be comprised of all men and races and creeds and colors and nationalities who have believed in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the continued provision of grace in time. And pray as we approach your word of grace this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in Romans primarily through the first portion of the chapter with a specific issue, and that is the pre-salvation relationship to the STA, the sin nature, that was altered by virtue of the transfer from one realm, the realm of Adam, into which all men were born and sin and death, to the realm of Jesus Christ with the appropriate factors such as righteousness and life. And so because of this transfer, we cannot continue to live just the same way we live. The normative Christian experience is not to get saved and then go back immediately and live just the way you lived before. That is not the normal experience. The normal experience involves a recognition that you have been placed into a new kingdom. And as in a new kingdom, you now have new allegiances. You have allegiance to God. You have an allegiance to his word that did not characterize the pre-salvation condition. So he asked the question, I think both because his doctrine had been attacked, that Paul uses this argument here, that the promotion of grace and gratuitous salvation leads to the idea of antinomianism, that people believe I can be saved and live any way I choose to. And the reality, Paul argues, is that's not the case. That is not supposed to be the case, certainly. And he says, how can we continue, are we to continue rather, under the sphere or domination of the sin nature, so that grace may increase. A specific deviation from the truth is that now I'm sinning and it's blessing God. It's a blessing to Him. It glorifies Him in some way. Well, that's nonsense. That would be a very bad deviation on this matter of positional truth. So he said, how shall we who died to the sin nature still live in the sphere of it or under its control or under its authority? And again, dying means separated from it. Positionally, again, at the cross, as we see in here, as he says, we have been baptized in verse 3. Do you not know this? That everybody who's been identified with Christ, baptism means to identify one thing with another, have been identified with his death. And again, Paul doesn't sharply distinguish here. He will, from time to time, use the definite article to let you know he's referencing spiritual death. But in verse 3, I think he actually does use it there. That's right. We have been identified with that spiritual death. Well, why were we identified with it? Well, our sins were the cause of it. So certainly, in virtue of that, we were present there in the form of our sins, of the things we have done under the old man. So as he says, we've been buried with him through baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit here, by the way, not water baptism. Water baptism is a ritual that believers should engage in following salvation. It is certainly a part of biblical Christianity, but it does not add to salvation. But as far as I can tell, it was never deemed to be optional, that you could do it or not. It was up to you. It seems to me that the practice and the terms that they use of the New Testament church was that baptism was the next logical step in the salvation experience. Now, again, not that it's a part of it, but certainly it is a public way of stating a change of allegiance. And again, in the ancient world, this meant far more. This was a public scene that people would have wondered about. What is going on there? Why are they doing that? So he says, we've been identified with him through baptism. The Holy Spirit identified, placed us into union with him, so that as he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. There's a potential here for all believers to observe the spiritual realities, the royal imperatives, and to walk in an entirely different lifestyle. Prior to this, if one was attempting to gain a relationship with God, it was likely through a works means. That this was very much the antithesis of what Paul's gospel of grace is the gospel of works. That somehow the law works mentality, which again many people succumb to, the majority of the human race probably still has the idea that if they get to heaven and somehow their good deeds outweigh their bad, they're getting in. And that's just so far from true that it's sad that anybody would even believe that, given the revelation of the scriptures. So we can walk in an entirely different way of life. We don't have to live the pre-salvation lifestyle any longer. With, as he's going to say later, things that only brought shame. Things that did not glorify God. Things that did not help you. Things that only brought shame when considered in light of the new salvation position. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, and that is a first-class condition in the Greek presumed to be true, and in this case is true. It is true. We have been united with him. We shall also certainly be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul is careful here to constantly distinguish between the fact that our positional burial with Christ and our positional raising with him is not the same as bodily resurrection. That because he lives an entirely new life, at the right hand of the Father, separate from this world, completely apart from sin. Sin and death have no more jurisdiction or say over him at all. And so, because he lives that life, we can live that life at some level now as well. That does not mean we have been perfected. That does not mean the bodily resurrection has taken place. In fact, the sin nature is still very much a part of this. And again, from other studies of other places and Paul's writings, it appears that people were running around, essentially taking probably part of this, distorting it into the reality that the resurrection had already taken place, that we've already been redeemed perfectly. And that's just not true. That is very much misleading believers. And Paul said, of course, when the Thessalonians, they got a letter purported to be written by Paul, that said this, that suggested that the resurrection had taken place. And Paul points out that there are certain eschatological events that have to come to pass before that you have to concern yourself with the day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord can't start until the man of sin is revealed. And as we know from a careful study of those verses in Thessalonians, the man of sin is revealed at the rapture. At the rapture, all believers are taken off of the planet. Two people are sent back, Moses and Elijah. And the Antichrist comes out of the grave, is resuscitated, and begins to move to consolidate his kingdom, in which in a period of about 3.5 years, he will have succeeded. Very quick rise to power in given today's thing. But also knowing the fact that today's society has the lifespan and the attention span of a gnat, and 6 seconds is about as long as they can think about anything. No wonder they don't like Bible doctrine. Good Lord, look at this stuff. This isn't 6 seconds of thinking to figure this out. This is difficult. This is challenging. And so within 3.5 years, he will have succeeded. And then the day of the Lord actually begins here at about the midpoint, maybe just prior to it, but certainly by the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. So he says, before any of this happens, you don't have to concern yourself with all of this, because you've got to see the Antichrist first. The Antichrist has to appear in history. And guess what? He hasn't appeared, although many people have fallaciously identified the Antichrist as Hitler, Kennedy, Nixon, Obama, whoever it happens to be, the current in vogue idea. And the fact is, he's a resuscitated unbeliever. This is clearly taught in Revelation 17. Comes out of the grave and completely fools the human race. The people whose names are not written, technical for negative unbelievers, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so that he says, don't happen. Well, again, these kinds of things could be distorted. These teachings about, okay, we've been raised with Christ. Oh, well, then that means we've got a resurrection body and we're perfect. No, it doesn't. That doesn't mean that at all. So knowing this, as he says, as he shares the important knowledge that they have to have, that our old self was crucified with him. And again, while some interpreters want to take the old self, I mean, actually it's the old man, it's the word anthropos in the Greek, as a sort of a collective whole for the pre-salvation life, all of it. And that's not necessarily far off. But again, the key element in here is that the sin natures is a part of all of this. That's the big issue. That our old self was crucified with him. We were there in the form of our sins, as it were, with our sin nature, formed in him. And when he was crucified, we went with him. Just like there was a thief on either side, they were crucified with him. Well, essentially, just picture yourself on one of those crosses, because that's essentially who we are. That we suffered the same fate he suffered because of our union with him. That union with him transcends time, space, and deals with both what he has experienced already and what he is experiencing now and what he will experience. So current and future positional truth. So our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin, I like the translation here better than sinful body, simply put, because if Paul wanted to say sinful body, there were a lot of ways to do that. But he says body of sin, and I think he's careful to distinguish that the body of the sin nature, in fact, that the sin nature resides in the body. The flesh itself is not inherently evil. Like, God help you, but if you ever see that, you know, musical, Cannibal the Musical, if you eat flesh, even human flesh, maybe not the best stuff to eat, we're not advocating cannibalism. But flesh itself is not toxic. It doesn't kill you. It's not evil. But the genetic sin nature, which again has a mind of its own almost, and is functional within the flesh. And essentially, you can't separate the two. Unfortunately, we can't. God will. God will one day. That'll be great. But that's going to be done by the transformation of this body into an immortal body. It's not going to be exactly just like this body. It's going to be better. So, again, I think Paul is pretty careful to In sense, what he does is he's very careful and cautious because the Gnostic tendencies of that time tended to cite flesh itself as evil. That the flesh itself was evil, and so therefore there became two ways to approach that from the Gnostic point of view. Again, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek gnosis, and it has the idea of some specialized knowledge, where there are always people running around claiming to have some specialized knowledge of the Bible that we can't get. That somehow they know more about this than we do who study it. No, they don't. But it's easy to fool people. All you've got to do is throw around a little bit of Greek sometimes, throw up a few words on an overhead, and people think you're a genius. Well, guess what? As they've pointed out, any moron can pick up a few commentaries and become his own pastor. And that's what the fundies tell you. So we're not for that. But the Gnostics were, they had these two extremes because they viewed sin or the flesh as evil. And so they had an extreme whereby you essentially tortured the flesh. They became very legalistic, very ascetic, denied themselves things, food, drink, lived out in various unpleasant places as a way of immolating the flesh. And so they had that extreme. And then you had the lascivious extreme. Well, if the flesh is evil and we can't do anything about it, well, then let's just sin it up. I mean, let's just run with it full tilt boogie. Because this is the way we should go. And so you have these two extremes. Well, Paul doesn't, he's careful not in here to say that the flesh is evil, but he does say that there's evil within his flesh. That the sin nature resides there. But again, God can root this out, as we will see, in a resurrection situation. So in order that our body of sin might be made inoperative, might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to the sin nature. For the one who has died, again, in this context, referring back to the believer from verse 6, is freed from the sin nature. But who is it that died? Well, this is not just simply a general statement. It is in conjunction with the three statements he's already made. We've been buried in verse 4 by baptism into death. We've been united in verse 5 in the likeness of his death. And knowing this, that our old self was crucified, I think that's pretty three strong ways of saying that the believer died with Christ. And he says, the one who has died is freed from the STA. At least positionally you are. Because we died with Christ, that relationship, the fundamental relationship between the person and their sin nature is forever altered. Forever broken. It can't go back to being the way it was. Sadly. And yet people experientially do this. They go back and they live in the pigsty like an unbeliever. Well, that's what they do. You can't stop them. But that's not the normative Christian experience. The normative Christian experience is like Paul's. Well, I'm going to take Paul as my norm and standard. I'm not going to take idiots and failures and morons. I'm going to stick with the apostle. And I'm going to say he figured, I presume that he was doing it right. And so, if he was, then we will take his experience as the normative one and his teaching. Now, moving on in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ. Conjunction, duh, here, mild adversative, break, here, now, or but. Now, if we have died with Christ, you've got the hypothetical I, which introduces, again, a first-class condition with the subjunctive of the verb apothenesco. A-P-O-T-H-N-E-S-K-O. If we died with, preposition soon, and all through this, by the way, you'll see this term with repeatedly, because this preposition soon is used throughout this section to denote our fundamental union with Christ, with him. Now, if we died with, soon, Christos, Christ, in the dative there. And again, first class condition, and this is presumed to be true, and in fact it is true, and we did. We believe, present active indicative, now we currently believe, the died was our historical interaction there at the cross. That happened historically long ago. Now, for Paul, it wasn't that long ago. It was only, by the time he's writing, some maybe 24 years. It wasn't a long, long time ago. But for us, it's been 2,000 years almost now, approaching it. So if we have died with Christ, we currently believe. This is our faith system. This is our doctrinal grid. We believe that, and pistuo often will be followed by hadi, like verbs of speaking, believing, thinking, will be followed by hadi because it gives the content. It's called the recitative body. It gives the content of whatever it is the person is saying, believing, or thinking. So we believe that also, Kai here in an adjunctive sense, we will live together with. Suzao is this verb. Again, the preposition soon here at the front of it indicates accompaniment. And then the verb zao, this one's only used a few times here, three times total, and it means just exactly that, to live together with. And then him, with him, the dative of association. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, now nobody will argue with this statement, at least hopefully not. And so some of these statements to me are more intuitive. In other words, you could read them and say, yeah, okay, I can see that pretty quickly. Knowing that we have, that Christ, since Christ died once, do you expect him to die anymore? That would be the idea here. And the answer is, of course not. No. And so, if we have died once, do we have to die anymore? And the answer, again, is no. Not spiritually. And death and all of that doesn't really have reign over us. Now, it still has power. This is where people have to make a distinction. The reign and the rule, the tyranny of death has been broken, but death still exists. And people can walk right back under it. Just as the sin nature, the reign of the sin nature has been broken. But guess what? It still exists. It's functional, active, and people are going to walk right back under it and live there. Now that is not at all, again, what believers are supposed to be doing. So knowing that Christ, again, knowing here is the stronger word, oida, having absolute knowledge, knowing that, and again, you have hadi, a recitative hadi here, again, introduces the content of what one thinks or knows or says. Knowing that Christ, Christos, having been raised, aorist passive participle of egeiro, E-G-E-I-R-O, and this means raised from the dead, resurrected, we would even say, that Christ, having been raised out from the dead ones. And then clearly this is a reference to the physical resurrection. Out from the dead ones is dead people. And the only way we know that all of this is, again, without the bodily resurrection, we would be missing a bunch of truth. There are certain things we just couldn't know. How would we know, for instance, that God ever accepted Christ's work apart from the bodily resurrection? Apart from that stamp of approval, how do we know sins are paid for? And if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, Paul's argument is, then you aren't saved. He will make that. Matter of fact, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, this is how critical this matter of his resurrection is. Some, as he says here, 1 Corinthians 15, 13, 12 actually he says, but now if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? What kind of idiotic believers are you? You Corinthians, you drive me nuts. You don't even, some of you out there are so stupid you think there's no resurrection. You have bought into whatever soul sleep or whatever annihilation you've bought into. He says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses against God. Because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. He's being facetious here. He's not saying he believes this. He's saying that some of the numbskulls in Corinth believe this. And he's pointing out that you can't logically have it this way. The doctrinal logic of this does not work, that there's no resurrection. So, because we testified that he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised, and they are raised in fact. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. You're still dead and dying. You're still going to hell. So is that really the position you want to take? And Paul argues strongly again against the Corinthians that no, it's not. So this matter of the resurrection, this part of the gospel, not that every part of it's not critical. In fact, his burial is a part of the gospel because that had to be preceding the resurrection. He couldn't have a resurrection without a burial. And how did we know he was dead? The burial proves he died, that it was a real death. And of course, we've got tons of eyewitnesses, all the people there watching, the soldiers. Even Pilate was convinced he was dead. He wasn't going to turn that body loose otherwise, as we saw. And the guys didn't get him off the cross and act like, oh, he's not dead. They wrapped him up like a mummy and entombed him. This is not the way you treat a live person. If it is, I'm not coming to your house. I mean, seriously. You're going to wrap me up, throw me in a grave, and leave me there because you think I'm alive? They knew he was dead. They'd seen death before. They'd handled dead bodies, no doubt. They certainly seemed to know how to do all that stuff. I mean, they had servants with them. There's no doubt about that. They were rich men. So, again, the death is a part of this. His death on the cross for sins is a part of it. It's all plays together. So when Paul talks about his death, he kind of just looks at the big picture sometimes. His spiritual death's part of that, but so is his physical death. That had to come. So, knowing that Christ, having been raised out from the dead ones, no longer is never to die again. No longer dies. No longer is uketi. O-U-K-E-T-I. It means not yet or not still. No longer. They've translated it as never here. Again. Never again. That's fine. Apothenesco again. Here you have a static present. He doesn't die again. This is just sort of a general statement that if a person has been raised from the dead, he doesn't die again. That if God gives him resurrection life, that person can't die again. So if he's been raised out from the dead, he no longer, he can never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. Death here now does not have the definite article. So now we're looking at death in whatever form it comes. And clearly in this context, because he's been raised out from the dead ones, physical death would be what's in view here. He doesn't die again physically. He can't. Not spiritual death. But there are, again, other forms of death. No form of death has any power over him. And certainly not physical death. And then you got this verb, kurieuo. K-U-R-I-E-U-O. This means to exercise authority over as a boss, master, or lord. The word kurios means lord or master. Again, it would be used... Kurios and doulos. Kurios is the master, doulos is the slave. It's used in those types of relationships. Well, that is exactly how the Christian relationship between the believer and Christ is considered. He is the master, we are the slaves. But now in this case, death does not have any mastery over him. Over him, it's a genitive here of subordination, kurio, these verbs of ruling over. There's some other verbs of using power to exercise control over somebody. It takes a genitive very often, and it's a genitive of subordination. They are subordinate, the subordinate to it. For the death that he died. For, and literally what you've got is not the death. They've supplied this here, and I don't even think they put it in italics, but they should have. For that which is really what you have here. You've got the relative pronoun hos in the accusative neuter singular. For that which he died. And so they've translated it here as that death. However, it's an accusative neuter singular. Thanatos is a masculine. It doesn't grammatically match. So their translation here is slightly wrong. And again, this is something I believe a second-year Greek student should have been able to catch. The death doesn't grammatically match with host, and so it's not the death that he died. It's that which he died. And what did he die? Well, it was a bigger thing than just one death. In fact, we know it involved two deaths. It involved death to sins on the cross and death for sins, death on behalf of us in our place, and it also involved physical death. That he had to endure the, we might say, the fear and the rigors of that. Now, why are people fearful of death? Because they've never experienced it before. And so the only way to conquer that fear is through doctrine and then, of course, in your experience. When you go through it, you will find that ultimately death isn't that scary. It is scary as you go up to it. because you've never been at it. And when people are facing death, they very often are not so much worried about themselves as they are the people they're leaving behind, the unfinished things they wanted to do, their bucket list, I guess. Well, so when they do all this, they leave it all behind. And so he dies now twice, as we know, physically, spiritually. And death is fearful at some level. But it's been conquered. That's the good news. I have overcome the world. I have conquered death. Behold, I am he who was dead and am alive again and live forevermore. Death is not the fearful thing it used to be. Because now we have someone who's conquered death. And if we have, again, the honest expectation, which all believers should have, of the fact that death will not rule over them, they don't have to concern themselves with matters like going to hell and all of this. Well, then that should free the believer up quite a bit in terms of facing all this. Well, that which he died, which is more encompassing than just saying death once, because he died for sins, he died to sins, then he died physically, and then he was resurrected. So again, the big thing here is focusing on all of that. That which he died, he died. Again, aorist indicative to the sin nature. Again, definite article here with hamartia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. He died to the sin nature. And obviously, and to its production. Again, this is a very important point. God did not just deal with the production. He cut sins off at its root. And the root is the sin nature. And if you don't deal with the sin nature, you're just running around putting out fires forever. I mean, seriously, because there's going to be billions and billions and billions of sins each second. But you can deal with it. If you can deal with it at its root, then you go a long, long way towards solving the problem. In fact, farther than you will ever get with trying to work it the other way. Cleaning up. See, this is where the idea here is that as believers, we're going to function exactly opposite of what most people think. That our sin nature, our sins, have been dealt with at the cross historically in the past. And people want to run around and they want to clean up their act, so they work on specific sins. Work on that sin nature and keep it in check and stay in fellowship, and the specific sins will sort of take care of themselves. It doesn't mean you're not still going to have to battle. You will. But to battle individual sins back to where you get to the sin nature, that will take forever. So God deals with it opposite of that. He deals with the sin nature first. He cuts off the head, rather than, you know, knowing that the body will eventually die. If you cut off his ugly head, the body's eventually dead. And the ugly head is the sin nature. For in the death which he died, that which he died to the sin nature, once for all. Actually, what you've got here is an adverb, ephapax, E-P-H-A-P-A-X. This word is only used five times. It used to denote that which is simultaneous. I know that's misspelled there, but we can make that correction. Simultaneous doesn't have an I in it. That which occurs at the same time. And it also deals with that which occurs only one time. That which is unique. And obviously his death for the sin nature and dealing with all that was unique. We don't debate that. So as they said here, once for all is a fine translation. But, or now, again, the life that he lives. That which he lives. Again, the relative pronoun host. Because life, again, is comprised of a much bigger thing than just, you might say, the word life. It's all the environment in which he lives, the experience he has. That in everything about his existence. The existence which he lives. He lives, present indicative, again, for God, to or toward God. That's how he lives. Okay, point one here. In verses 8 through 10, Paul changes his emphasis from the matter of dying with Christ, retroactive positional truth, to the matter of our life with Christ. And that is current positional truth. Two, the first part of verse 8 reiterates what Paul had already stated in verse 5 regarding the matter of dying with Christ and his resurrection with Christ. In verse 5, if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have, then we'll surely be resurrected with him. Just like his resurrection, we'll get a resurrection as well. So the prothesis in verse 8 here is in the form of a first-class condition, which is assumed to be true. In this case, it is a truth that Paul has affirmed several times. For the latter half, and again, because of first-year Greek students will take first-class conditions, and they want to make them all true all the time, rather than true for the sake of the argument. Well, the fact is, a great number of first-class conditions are true. They're not just true for the sake of the argument. They are true. And so now there's been a swing in sort of the theological pendulum where they don't even want to admit that these first-class conditions are true. They are true. Just because people screw them up doesn't mean that the truth isn't still there. And it is true here, in fact. Well, the latter half of verse 8 poses the same exegetical question that the latter half of verse 5 did. Is the future tense of the verb to be taken in a future or in a logical sense? And in verse 5, he said, and again, this is future, we will also, in the future, be in the likeness of his resurrection. And again, is he arguing strictly from a strict future, that the resurrection, and talking about our bodily resurrection? And some make another argument that he's arguing only in a logical sense. That if we died, we have to have a resurrection, and that resurrection must likewise occur immediately, just like his did. No, it doesn't. That's assuming too much. And that was just, in fact, an assumption. That our resurrection must model exactly like his. Well, our death is not exactly like his, because we saw that back in verse 5. In the likeness of his death. Our death wasn't exactly like his. Well, our resurrection doesn't have to follow exactly. Now, it has to follow the pattern, but it doesn't have to occur immediately. And this is where I think Paul was also dealing with believers who had distorted this into, now that we've received our union with Christ, we're resurrected like he was. We won't die. Yes, you will. Death is still real. And he will deal with that in some other books, of course. Well, 5, at issue here is whether Paul is speaking of the future life in the resurrection or the believer's participation in the resurrection of life at the present. And that's the first part of verse 8, or the latter part here. We believe that we shall live with him. So 5, or 6 here rather, as with verse 5, this should be understood as a predictive future that deals with the resurrection life that believers will experience in full measure at the end of the age. And 7, Paul's line of reasoning is simply that believers that have been incorporated into Christ and are in permanent union with him via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in 8, therefore, what is true of Jesus Christ is true of the believer, even if the full manifestation of that truth has not been seen as yet. And so we still have, well, Paul talks about this in chapter 5. Our big deal is hope. Why? Because our belief is that having come to Jesus Christ, surrendered our life to him, received the free salvation, that we no longer have to concern ourselves with matters like sin and God's wrath. That we know that we, when we get to, when we die, we don't have to be fearful of being judged. We have to, we recognize we're going to have an eternal home in heaven, and that, again, while we can fail and fall short and not live up to our calling, there's lots of ways to do that. The fact is, we don't have to concern ourselves with what if. And see, anybody that's approaching death with the idea of, I wonder how it's going to turn out, is in trouble. If you don't know before you die, it's too late. You have to know this first. And of course, Christianity, this is the only religion, essentially, and I use the word religion advisedly, but this is the only form of teaching in which, number one, we stake our entire salvation on a crucified Jew. Sounds dumb on the surface. I mean, as far as the Roman world was considered, and in fact, most of the ancient historical world, Jesus was a complete failure. And if you look at it even from a purely human perspective, I mean, he started out with a lot of followers, or certainly amassed a lot of followers over time, but he couldn't even keep them. I mean, how pitiful. You can't even hold these people together with the truth. Why? Because most of them didn't want the truth. And so many, as you see this going on repeated, many would not follow him any longer. Some of them were saying, this man is insane. Who can listen to him? He's teaching all kinds of weird stuff about eating flesh and drinking blood. I mean, he is doing Cannibal the Musical. And that's not what he was doing at all. Of course, the teaching went right over their heads. And so as Jesus, again, goes through all of this, we share in all of this that he's gone through, that we're unified with him. And so even if it's not fully seen yet what we're going to be, but John talks about that. He said, brothers, it has not yet appeared as what we shall be, that there is still this future aspect. So because of our position in Christ, don't confuse position with experience. And again, experience, we're still experientially waiting for the resurrection. We have hope. So essentially, salvation is, as we've talked from the beginning, a threefold process. It has a first phase one aspect. That is justification. It has a phase two aspect, sanctification. It has a phase three aspect, glorification. And again, the normative experience is all three are present. And that is the normal experience. And that's what Paul's arguing for here. That phase two, we have to live lives that are consistent with our profession. If we don't, number one, it does one thing first immediately. It brings our profession into question. Is our profession real? Is it true? Because people say a lot of things. I watched, there was a show on, I don't know if any of you saw it, I think it's still in reruns, but it was called Rules of Engagement. And it's a typical married show about the back and forth of married life and all of this and the husband and the wife and the little games they play and, that kind of stuff that goes on. And in one of these deals, there's this guy who was played by David Spade. He was pretty funny. But he's supposed to be a womanizer, and he was kind of a jerk, actually. And maybe in real life, who knows? I don't know. But so he's playing this part, and as he goes out, he always gets women by lying to them. He tells, he walks up and introduces, I'm Danny Dakota. Danny Dakota? Couldn't you come up with a better name? I work for NASA. So people can say lots of things. I'm a doctor. You can go online, I think, and get a doctorate just nowadays, probably pretty cheap and probably with not much effort. And so they will hand out honorary doctorates to people, and then they want to be called doctor from then on. Well, you're not really a doctor. It's just honorary, doofus. And so people can make all kinds of claims. And they do in regard to salvation. But the point of all of this is the claims don't matter in the end. In the end, God's going to judge the reality of it. That's the deal. So people can say all manner of things. Well, we haven't seen the full manifestation of our resurrection yet. We're still waiting on that. But we fully believe that's coming as a part of our phase three hope. Well, the fact that believers will share in the resurrection life in the future is the basis for the exhortations to conduct themselves in a manner consistent with his life. 10, the emphasis is on the believer not allowing the sin nature to continue its domination over him as it did prior to salvation. 11, the fact that Paul uses the verb pistuo, to have faith, to believe here, indicates that he does not perceive the resurrection of something of believers to be manifest that is manifest now. That's another reason here, another subtle argument for not taking this as a logical future but a true predictive future, where he's talking about our future resurrection. Why would we have to believe this now if we've already seen it? If he's talking about the present time, we don't really have to exercise faith towards that. We're going through that. That's experiential. But he says, we believe that we shall also live with him, indicating that we are not living with him at the level Paul's talking about yet. But what all Paul is also doing is pointing out that what kind of life does he live now? In what environment? It's a life in a perfect environment, dominated only and solely by righteousness and truth. And Paul's argument is that if that's his experience now, we can share in that this side of heaven. That our experience can be conditioned in some ways upon what we know is coming. So what do we know is coming? Well, 2 Peter says, if you look there in chapter 3, here's what's coming. Second Peter. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, unexpectedly, people don't plan for it. Nobody ever plans on the thief's visit. That's why they have alarm systems, or opposite that, a dog. You know, you can get you an attack ferret if you want to. I don't care. However you want to do it. But this is sudden. This is unexpected. The people are not prepared for it. The thinking thing with the thief is that is the motif of unpreparedness. You can't prepare for the thief. And the day of the Lord, the cosmos will not prepare for it, sadly. For them, it's going to come upon them just suddenly and boom, there it is. Just like about everything does. And the heavens will pass away with a roar. It's going to be loud. Very loud when he speaks the universe out of existence. Now we're talking about God speaking in a moment of time the physical universe out of existence, just like he spoke it into existence in the beginning. He's going to undo that. And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Go down your periodic table. Hydrogen, helium, lithium, beryllium, boron, carbon, etc., etc., etc. Guess what? They're all going to, even the most amazing of the metals, the heavier metals that exist, they keep finding, they're all going to melt with an intense heat. Whatever the melting point of the highest metal is, it'll melt. And it won't make any difference what it is. And he says, but verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He's going to speak this one out of existence in a moment. That's going to be cool because we'll be there to see that. So, and then he's going to speak a new heavens and a new earth into existence, and we'll be there to see that as well. So we'll get to see sort of what the angels saw in the beginning, only better. The second time around is going to be a lot better because, number one, it can never be corrupted again. It can never fall apart. It can never be tainted with sin. Sin will be gone forever. And so what are we looking for? We're looking for a lifestyle, an experience that is dominated by righteousness. And so Paul argues that because that's the case, should that not influence our thinking now? Shouldn't righteousness be an issue now as well? Phase two righteousness? And the answer is, of course it should. And that falls into line with that beatitude that Jesus uttered. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? For they will be filled. People who want this, who want to be experientially as good as they can be, not for some selfish, egotistical, driven reason, but simply because this is what the Bible sets forth as the norm, that we should pursue this type of lifestyle that is characterized by these matters of the truth and righteousness. So again, Paul says, if we're going to share in that, and that's what we're looking for, why not work for that now? Why not get busy on it, we might say? Well, 10, the emphasis is on the believer not allowing the sin nature to dominate him. Again, the fact that Paul uses the verb pistuo here indicates that he does not perceive the resurrection of believers to be something that is manifest now. One exercises faith in that which is not seen or possessed presently. Hebrews 11:1 deals with that. And it talks about what faith is. It is the assurance of what is hoped for. It is the conviction or belief about things not seen. And for by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval. Do you want to be approved by God? I mean, at the end of it all, do you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, then you have to live by faith, for the righteous shall live by faith. The Bible is replete with that statement. It's stated in the Old Testament, reiterated a number of times in the New. It starts in Habakkuk. We saw it there in Romans 1. For the righteous will live by his faith. And so faith is the name of the game, but faith that is manifest in phase two experiential growth in righteousness. And this comes only as one deals effectively with the sin nature first. Again, you're working the wrong way if you're trying to build righteousness out of here. You've got to cut the enemy off at its at the pockets, at the head. And that's what God did. So 12, again, it would seem that the emphasis on the future resurrection was to avoid any idea that believers have presently entered into full resurrection glory. Again, it seems to me that that distortion had surfaced and was circulating during that time. That people had gotten weird ideas off of this. Well, they get the weird idea that grace is somehow inferior to works, and that grace leads to lasciviousness, and that works leads to righteousness. Paul's argument is just the opposite. Works can't lead to righteousness, and grace is the only way that you're effectively going to do this. That grace is, in fact, more powerful than law, more powerful than sin, and more powerful than death. And so we will see that, of course, to be true. Well, verse 9 here, point 13, begins with a circumstantial participle that is to be understood in a causal sense. One could readily translate this as because we know. Knowing that here, if you did it like a finite verb, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Well, 14, this knowledge is something that believers should presently possess, as opposed to the matter of the future. That part is still a matter of faith. And 15, Paul asserts three pieces of knowledge that the believer should possess. Very simple, very straightforward here. This isn't hard. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He can no longer die. Death doesn't exercise any authority over him. Okay, now do you believe that? You say, yeah, I believe that. Of course, that's easy. Okay, now you're in Christ and all these same things are true of you. Do you believe that? That's a little harder to believe. But it's true. That's what his argument's going to be, is if this is true of Christ, and we believe that it is, then this is true of us also. We have to enter in to this, as we will see. And that's why you get here, like verses 8 through 10 here, you get these statements. If we have died, and we have, we believe this, yes. Knowing this, yes. And he makes these statements, and in verse 11 he goes into exhortation mode. Okay, now here's what your responsibility is based on this. You have to consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature. You say, it's tough. It lives with me every day, this monster. It's here. Yep, it is. But positionally, it's been isolated. And that's why, as we're going to see, in some cases, Paul will speak of this as positional. In other cases, he will exhort him to do it now. Because there's also an experiential aspect to this. 16, the aorist participle of the verb hagairo, to be raised. And actually, you know, I got that as rough breathing. It's not. It's smooth breathing. That should be EG. There's no H there, but that's okay. I just scratched the H and it'll be correct. Is temporal and can be translated after being raised. Having been raised from the dead, or once he was raised, or after he has been raised. However you want to try it. But it's just, again, the aorist participle simply is used because it precedes the action of the main verb. Having been raised, he's never to die again. The main verb is never die, is the idea there. So, the resurrection of Christ, point 17, was not merely a matter of resuscitation, as all others brought back to life experience. You have Old Testament examples of people being resuscitated. Jesus resuscitated many people during his life on the earth. Paul resuscitates this one guy who falls asleep in Bible class. I can't do it, so don't fall asleep. You're dead if you fall asleep. No, he fell out a window and died. God doesn't kill everybody that falls asleep in class, necessarily. But again, you should hopefully be teaching in such a way that makes it hard for people to fall asleep, if you can do it. So, again, resuscitation is not what we're talking about here. Is made clear by the statement that follows. Paul clearly states that he is no longer capable of dying. And every one of those people that came back from the dead, that boy there that fell out of the window, Eutychus, and the widow's son there in Nain, and Lazarus, every one of them died again. Every one of them had another funeral. Can you believe that? Well, you're Lazarus. You got two funerals, didn't you? Which one was the best one? The one I didn't have to wake up from and come back into this world? Although I presume, you know, people like the idea of light. But I think once you get into the other world, you're not going to be looking anxiously back saying, I wish I could go back. So again, the believer's belief here about the resurrection or participation in the resurrection of life of Christ, and even in the future, is grounded in the historical reality of Christ's resurrection. Now, that's already happened. So you've got historical factors working here, retroactive factors for us, positional factors for us, and then future realities that still not yet come to pass. And you have to kind of keep all that before you. So the believer's belief about his participation is grounded in the historical reality of Christ's resurrection, which freed him permanently from the dominion of death. Death, as we know, came about because of what? Sin. The sin nature came about because of Adam's original sin. And then that sin nature was passed on to all of us, rendering us all dead. But essentially, sin is the root cause. Now, what is the root cause of sin? What is the root cause of missing the mark? Having a mark. It's the law. The law is the root of this. Now, is there something wrong with the law? Paul's going to ask that later. No. But the law is connected to sinning because the law forbids sin. The law sets the mark. Here's the mark. You miss it. Boom, you sinned. And so, or other words, parabasis, you tried to do a sidestep around it. Or parapipto, you fell when you should have stood. There's all kinds of words for sin. Lawlessness, that's another word for sin. But lawlessness very much implies the idea that there has to be a law. And so these things, all we're going to see is the law, the sin, and death are all connected, and none of them work for the believer. None of them worked phase one, and none of them will work phase two. This is another part of the phase two argument. That the law, which was no good for salvation, why? Because through the, as he says back there in chapter 3, by the, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Well, the law just points out that we're all condemned. That's all it does. And by the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous, justified, acquitted in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law helps us to identify what sin is. And Paul will argue even later that the law, because of its very existence, spurs people on to break it. Well, is that the fault of the law? No, it shows what corrupt people we actually are. It shows the corruptness of the sin nature, how bad it really is. Because the sin nature will take something good like the law of God and use it to kill you. Oh, isn't that nice? You got to admire that kind of opportunism. Okay, well, our time is up there, so we'll take our 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.